Be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you this evening to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, for our Old Testament reading this evening. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. If you now turn in your New Testament to our passage this evening found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we will be reading verses 1 through verse 8. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Master, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for your word that tells us in such clearness what he has done on our behalf. We ask that as we look at this text this evening, one of the most incredible texts in the whole of Scripture, We ask that you would humble our hearts and minds, that you would strengthen us for the task of learning and reading and hearing your word being preached. Lord, fill us with your Spirit this evening. Move our hearts and our minds to change. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. If you were with us this morning, you know that we discussed Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the previous context for our particular text this evening. This text is a hymn of Christ. It is from verses 5 through 11, and it is simply impossible for me to preach that whole section in one go. And so we are looking solely at the text, verses 5 through 8. But Paul, again, as we talked about this morning, has been laying out an example for believers. He has told them in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he has been laying out this consistent ethic for Christian living. Living a life according to the gospel is one of consistency. It is one of cohesion with the body of Christ. It is one of courage in the face of enemies. And in our previous context, we saw that there is reasons for the unity of the body of Christ, but also Paul lays out examples for us of what to put off and what to put on. And so Paul is actually establishing a pattern here. As we will see this evening, there is a pattern going on in the first opening verses of chapter 2 that carries on into, in my opinion, to verse 8. There is a pattern of putting off and putting on. He says in the previous context that the people of God are to be unified and to put off rivalry and conceit, that they are then to put on humility and counting others more important than themselves. And in our text, Paul lays a similar pattern. In 5 through 8 in chapter 2, Paul shows us what was put off by Christ and then what was put on by him. And this is to serve as the example, not a example, the example to us as believers, how we might live a life worthy of the gospel. Living a life after the model of Jesus Christ our Lord. So what I hope to show you this evening is that you as a believer have been given a mandate as the people of God, and you have also been given the model for how to meet this mandate in Christ. And so we'll look at this text really under two headings, the mandate given in verse 5, and then the model in Christ in verses 6 through 8. So let's look at the mandate here in verse 5. Excuse me. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Again, if we look back at the text in verses 3 and 4, what we've talked about already this morning, this idea of putting off selfish ambition is laid out by Paul. This putting off of conceit and vain pride. And what are they to put off? What are believers to put on in place of selfish ambition and conceit? It is humility. It is counting others more than yourself. It is a lowliness of mind and looking to the interest of others. And so Paul, after laying these out, is basically re-establishing this mandate. He's saying, do this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He is giving the mandate to look back to what he's already been discussing, but then he is about to lay out the perfect model and reasons for the establishment of this mandate. Look at the nature of this mandate. It has a few things that I want to point out here. First of all, the mandate is geared towards a spiritual mindset. It's geared towards spiritual thinking, a spiritual thought life. We talked about this morning as well that Paul is laying out for these believers that they to be of one mind and to live as those who have received grace. This spiritual thinking, this one-mindedness is a spiritual type of mindedness. It is a spiritual thinking. It's thinking biblically. It's thinking in spiritual ways that God would have us to think. And so it is geared towards a thinking of us in the mind, a spiritual thinking, a spiritual thought life. But also the nature of this mandate is life-altering. This is not a call simply to imitate, but it's a call to conformity, not simply to imitation, but to conformity. It's not as simple as we as believers are trying to be like Christ, but in conformity to Christ, we take on a life-altering and lowering mindset and attitude. This attitude of conformity affects every aspect of our life. It affects every aspect of our obedience to God, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, how we view temptations, even opportunities that arise in our lives. It is to be a life-altering conformity in spiritual thought life. All areas of our lives are to be affected and conformed to the mind of Christ. And it is to be done not just on an individual level, because look at what the nature of this mandate is telling us. This is a corporate mandate. It's not simply to an individual. It's not simply to a singular congregation. It is the same mandate given to Corinth, given to Ephesus, given to Galatia, and given to Grace Presbyterian Church. This is a corporate mandate. And understand that though it is not simply imitation, it is conformity. Imitation will flow from that conformity. As we conform to the image of God, our imitation in our lives and in every aspect of our lives will change themselves accordingly. I don't know about you all. I grew up in the WWJD culture. And this mandate goes far beyond simply thinking, what would Jesus do? It goes beyond wearing a little bracelet as a reminder. It is a pursuit. A pursuit of God in our hearts and minds, wholly and selflessly. It's a pursuit in everything we do and say, in glorifying God, in humbling ourselves, and in placing others above ourselves. But how? How are you to execute such a mandate? Well, as I've mentioned before, Paul lays out here in the next few verses that model that we are to follow. That model is Christ himself. And so look with me in verses 6 through 8. He says in verse 6, we'll start in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. One of the things that is so challenging about this particular text is the amount, the immense amount of doctrine that is present in this text. It is impossible to get through it all without putting you all to sleep at some point tonight. But I want to point this out because it is extremely important. What Paul is saying in verse 6 when he says, who though he was in the form of God did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, he is laying out the doctrine of the preexistence of Christ. He is Christ himself in a distinct form, but equal with the Father. And we know this because of Christ's life. We know this because of his ministry. We know this because he has declared God through the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 40, fulfilled in John the Baptist, as John prepares the way for Yahweh, or Christ, Jesus himself. We know this, that he is the pre-existent Christ, because his works show his divinity. His healings, his casting out of demons, what we see in Matthew 8, where he heals many and casts out demons with but a word. He controls the wind and the waves in Matthew 14. He raises the dead in Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9, and the son of the widow in Nain in Luke 7, Lazarus in John 11. He shows his power over death itself. We know that Christ is preexistent because he spoke with wisdom and authority. He silenced the Sadducees and struck awe in the minds of both Pharisees and laymen. Not only this, but he spoke with knowledge of the future. We know that this is the pre-existent Christ because he forgave sins. In Matthew 9, we see him forgive the sins of the paralytic, and the scribes considered the forgiveness of sins as a divine activity that only God himself could do. And yet, what does Jesus do? He forgives the sins of the paralytic, and they claim Jesus to be a blasphemer. But in his exhibiting of power, he shows that he has not only the ability to heal, he has the divine ability to forgive sins. But not just this. We can keep going. We know that this is the pre-existent Christ because he declared himself to be God. In John 10, he says, "I and the Father are one." He declares equality with God the Father. In Matthew 10, he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." He declares his equality with God. He declares it is his sonship and his relationship with the Father. In Matthew 11, he does this. Matthew 11, 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." But we also know that Christ is the pre-existent God, the pre-existent Son of God, because he declares his union with Christ. In John 10, he says, "I am the Father are one," but in John 17, he goes again and again in that high priestly prayer where he says in verse 1, "Father, glorify your Son." In verse 5, he says, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one." This is the pre-existent Christ, and this is what Paul is laying out for the congregation of Philippi, what he's laying out for his readers even tonight. So Christ claims to be God himself, and he proves himself to be so. The same God who eternally ever was and ever will be. The one who formed creation and all that is in it. The one who sits in glory and rules over all things. This is Christ. This is the Son of God. And so now what Paul does is he lays out this divine Son. And then he talks about what this divine Son gave up on our behalf. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. What Christ gave up by his incarnation was not counted as equality with God. He did not count the equality that he has with God, being the eternal Son, the pre-existent Son of God, he did not count that divinity as something to be grasped. He puts off any notion, any idea of selfish ambition, as we talked about this. He is willing and voluntarily lowering himself in his incarnation. And we have to understand that as we look at the pre-existent Christ and what he gave up, the form of God that Paul talks about was not a new form for Christ, but was and is his existing state from all eternity. He already held it. He already held divine unity and power and glory and oneness with the Trinity. This equality had always been, but he refused to grasp after it. He refused to cling to his status in heaven. He gave up his position and he lowered himself to take on flesh. But he did this, brothers and sisters, and this is very important, he did this because it was necessary. His equality with God was not something that he should that should exclude him. He could not say to his Father, "I am your divine Son. That means that I do not have to suffer for the sins of these created beings." No. In fact, it is quite the opposite. His equality with the Father uniquely qualified him to act as Redeemer, to act as the propitiation, the only worthy sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to pay the price for sin. And so what we see is that Christ gave up his equality with God as a necessity, but also as a form of love. It is not something new to him to have this divinity, and yet he put it off anyway. But what we also see is that Christ gave up his rights as God and his rights as the Son. The Father chose the Son to be the one lowered, and despite his equality, he had willingness to go, willingness to release his rights, willingness to give up everything that he had, to go to earth and take on flesh. Brothers and sisters, I know you know we live in a culture that demands their rights. Whether we think we have them or not, we demand our rights. They are absolutely crucial in our minds. If those rights are violated, then all hell breaks loose. Tempers flare, justice is demanded. But with Christ, it is not that way. Who had more of a right to remain in the form of God, a form that he had for all eternity, than Christ himself, so that he could what? Empty himself for sinners? Empty himself for rebels? No, he gave up his rights, the rights he knew he had, the rights that he had enjoyed for eternity past. He gave up his glories, his honors, all of those things that were owed to him, he gave up. And he did so that he might empty himself for us, empty himself on behalf of worthless wretches, those deserving death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." When we look to Christ, we see the ultimate example of humility and lowliness. And we have to ask ourselves, do we cling to those rights that we think we hold in this life? The rights granted to us by the location where we live, a piece of paper that a bunch of dead guys signed a long time ago. The ones that society tells us that we have and that are forced upon us. Or do we cling to those things? Do we cling to those rights and we believe that they are ours and we are not willing to put them off for any reason? Or are we willing to put off those rights as Christ was willing, as the Son of God, to put off the rights for him, to humble ourselves and to serve others? That is what we must do as a way to conform ourselves to the image of Christ, because he did it first for us. And we have seen what Christ put off, what he gave up for us. But let's look also now at verse 7 and see what it is that Christ took on our behalf. Christ, in verse 7 it says, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." When we hear the idea of emptying oneself, it makes us think of putting something off. But this is actually quite the opposite in this particular case. Christ, in his emptying himself, did not give up his divinity. He gave up his rights, he gave up his honor, and he gave up his glory, but he did in no way give up his divine nature. It's impossible for him to do so. But he did give up the appearance of his divinity. And he took on, as verse 7 says, the likeness of men. Christ lowered himself in such a way that he took on human nature to hide his eternal deity, to shield it, to guard it, to put it off temporarily. He voluntarily put off the appearance of his deity to take on the likeness of men and the form of a servant. In his incarnation, Christ chose not to be seen in the glory and grandeur which he deserved to be seen in heaven. Instead, he came to this world, a fallen world, and he did so by the lowest of means. Think of the ways that Christ came into this world. Firstly, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary. This is a woman who had not known a man and became pregnant and would have been seen with shame for conceiving out of wedlock, was almost divorced by her husband-to-be because of her pregnancy. She then gave birth to Christ in a manger, laid him in a food trough for farm animals because there was no room for him in the inn. He then had death threats put on his life, and he became a refuge in Egypt. As he grew, he was of no reputation. He could have been born in wealth and extravagance. He could have been a sheik or any of the most wealthy people on this earth. And yet he chose instead to be born lowly. He was born the son of a carpenter, spent his days and his childhood whittling wood and making furniture. After teaching parables in the synagogues, the Pharisees in Matthew 13 even say this: "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary?" And it says later in Matthew 13, they took offense at him and did not believe him. Would you believe a carpenter who's teaching with authority in a synagogue? Probably not. You and I would probably be in the exact same place as the Sadducees. They took offense and did not believe him. Not only was he of no reputation, but he also had no fine appearance. He was in no way handsome or majestic in any way. He was common to the nth degree. Isaiah 53, which we just read in verse 2, said he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. No beauty with which for us to desire him. Christ took on the likeness of men. He took on a bodily form. And another doctrine that we must deal with, though briefly, is in taking the likeness of men, he takes on the fullness of humanity. Our Shorter Catechism 22 tells us that Christ took on a true body and a reasonable soul. He took on humanity in its fullest ability so that he could serve as a redeemer in fullness for us. He took on an actual physical form, not just a spiritual form, not just an apparition or a mirage or some kind of play on your eyes, some kind of trick with mirrors. No, he took on an actual physical form. And this physical form fatigued. It got hungry, thirsty. It could be injured. It bled. It felt pain. It required oxygen. He was truly a mortal man. Christ took on full humanity so that he might relate to us in our humanity, relate to us in our suffering, in our hardship, in our temptations, in our emotions, our physical pains. Christ knows all of them because he experienced them himself. In every way, Christ himself, the pre-existent God incarnate, shared in our plight, and we have him as the example, knowing that he understands the difficulties that we face because he experienced them himself, yet without sin. Limited as we are, limited in his mortal body, limited in his mind, he was limited in the fullness of humanity, and yet he took it on. You notice that there is a stepping down. There is a progressive stepping down that is happening. He's coming down from heaven. He's coming in the form of a child, being born lower and lower under the law, under the curse of death, taking on the fullness of humanity. But look at also what verse 7 says. Verse 7. Taking the form of a servant. The idea of emptying here is, again, taking on, not putting off. The eternal Son of God in all his divinity and all of his human form now takes on the form of a bondservant, or the Greek word doulos. What is a doulos? A doulos is a slave, someone who is subservient to his master. Christ here lowers himself and empties himself by taking on obedience to his Father's will as a slave. Christ takes on the form of a servant. He takes on the acts of service. And we see this. Again, we talked about John 13 this morning. The night before the cross, Christ disrobes in front of his apostles. He wraps a towel around his waist, and then he gets on his hands and knees and washes their feet. Christ was not playing a servant. He wasn't impersonating a servant. He wasn't simply saying, I am a servant, be like me. No, he is a servant. He was a slave. It's interesting if we look back at the beginning of this book. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1, if you have your Bibles with you. What does Paul do here? He says, Paul and Timothy, servants, doulos, of Christ Jesus. Paul refers to himself and of Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. To some, that would have been absolutely shameful. You're a slave to Christ Jesus? But to Paul and to Timothy, it was a badge of honor. He does this that he might conform himself in the imitation of Christ by lowering himself in his servanthood, in servanthood to Christ, submitting himself to the one who has served Paul and all believers by offering them redemption. And Paul is calling not only the Philippians here, but all believers to a similar servanthood. Paul calls all of those who claim the name of Christ to lower themselves in humility and service to Christ himself. We are to no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Servants of the Most High God, voluntarily lowering ourselves so that others might be considered above us. That is the model that we find in Christ. So we've seen Christ come from heaven. We've seen him take on the likeness of men, take on the form of a servant. But the lowering is not done. Christ continues to lower himself yet another step. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." This idea of voluntary stepping down, voluntary humbling, is seen immensely in this point, even more so. We see another level of what it means to voluntarily step down. Christ himself stepped down to death itself. The thing that he showed in this life through his divine power that he had power over already, and yet he steps down to death. The Son was to die. And that was a huge task to take on, to be completed. And yet he voluntarily did. My brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that just as Christ took on our nature, our human nature, in fullness because it was necessary, death itself was necessary for him in order to fulfill the will of his Father. But understand that death for humanity is required. All of us will die. All of us are mortal beings. And because of the curse of death, we will all face death. All because of sin. But death for a divine being, death for someone who is hiding his divinity in the form of a man, death for a divine is not necessary. Christ had to voluntarily lower himself even further to die. Obedience was required for his mortal body to die. But unfortunately, not any death would do. If we were to look at the various ways that death could come upon those, there are many ways in history and even in Jewish customs that would have been sufficient to kill a man, to make him take his last breath. If he had been condemned under Jewish law, he would have been stoned to death. But that wouldn't have been enough. Only a cursed death would do. And we see again another step of lowering voluntarily. He was to die, yes, and that would take obedience by his human will. But he lowers himself even further in dying a death on the cross. A death on the tree. A cursed death. We know from Deuteronomy 21:22, it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Death on the cross was a sentence further, a necessary sentence further. Under Roman law, this was common really for only two classes of people: slaves, the lowest class of people, and violent criminals. That was it. These were the only classes that were crucified. The cross in polite Roman society was an obscenity. They would look at our society and see crosses around our necks and think, "You people are crazy. That is a sign of death, of immense suffering." We can hardly even describe with enough detail the pain and suffering that occurred on the cross. The lowliness and the shame. This pre-existent God incarnate was associated with criminals. He was beaten, stripped, spat upon, openly mocked, pierced through his hands and feet, struggling to breathe as he attempted to hold himself up. This is the incarnate Christ. This is the preeminent and eternal Son of God. This is what he voluntarily lowered himself to do so that you and I may have life. This is the mindset that Paul calls us to. The mindset of lowering ourselves in such a way that we take on the lowliness of Christ. It is a mindset of lowliness. It is a mindset of obedience, even to death. That is what is necessary to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table this evening, Paul would have us to meditate on Christ. He would have us to meditate on what he voluntarily gave up. What he gave up in heaven for you, ultimate and eternal glory and honor and status. And he would have us to meditate on what Christ took on himself. The likeness of men, the fullness of humanity, the form of a servant, and perfect obedience. This he did for sinners, so that we might obtain eternal life. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty and awesome God, we thank you for the lowliness of Christ's mindset, that he is the pre-existent and equal Son of God, would lower himself voluntarily and willingly on our behalf. Lord God, help us to put on this mindset, to lower ourselves further and further, that others might be seen higher than ourselves, that we might be obedient even to death. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you for what we get as a benefit for it. We love you, Lord. We look forward to this communion, that we can remember the death on the cross. Bless us now, we ask, in Christ's saving name. Amen.